Over the past few weeks, we have been exploring the spiritual gifts as Paul wrote about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to go ahead and read a little bit about those gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again, we've talked about how Paul writes about these varieties of gifts and services and activities within the body of Christ. This thing that he's talking about are the things that happen, the gifts that we receive. Not all of us, not all gifts do we receive, but we all receive something from the Holy Spirit that will help us to build the kingdom of God. And he says that it's the same Lord, the same God, the same provider, the Holy Spirit, who gives us these gifts and then encourages us to use them and empowers us to use them. Now, there is a concept that I have been reading about a lot as a teacher. This concept is called unity in diversity. How many of you have heard this this term? If you're a teacher, you've definitely heard this term over the last couple of years. And the idea here is that unity in diversity is an expression of harmony or unity between individuals and groups that are not similar or who are different. And in many cases, unity in diversity is a call to see that even though we're different, culturally, linguistically, ideology, religion, we're in different sects, we're in different classes, ethnicities, ideology, all of these things, we have all of these differences. And mine might be different than yours, but even though we're all different, we should realize that difference enhances human interaction. So that is kind of from the trainings that that I've gotten as a teacher over the past couple of years, this unity in diversity. And so one of the things that we've done is, and I've had to research and write reflection papers on unity in diversity. And I came across an article, it was actually an essay that was written by a student about unity in diversity. And it was a really kind of interesting essay, but it was the conclusion that kind of made me chuckle a little bit in a very cynical way. You didn't know your pastor was a cynical pastor, but I just read this and it was just interesting. And the end of the article said, "Unity and diversity is very useful for a diverse country. Above all, the concept allows people of different religions, cultures, castes to live together peacefully." And this is kind of what made me chuckle. "The belief of unity and diversity certainly reduces the chance of riots and disturbances." I don't think our country has yet learned the concept of unity in diversity. But what Paul is writing about in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, I thought about it, I was like, well, is it really unity and diversity? And really, it's kind of flipped a little bit. What Paul is writing about is diversity from unity. And I think this is a better concept, a better thought idea than unity and diversity, even though on the surface they kind of sound similar. See, God created humanity. And this is really kind of what we're talking about. We talk about diversity. And he created humanity with distinct differences. Right? So he created men and women, and just, you know, one or two differences between men and women, right? I mean, you know, you think about it, physically men are, you know, men and women are about 95% the same, right? They have heads and arms and eyes and legs and hands and head, shoulders, knees and toes, right? And all of these things are similar. They're not exactly the same, but they're pretty similar, about 95%. But they're not the same, right? Women's bodies are generally smaller than men's bodies. Men's and women's brains work similarly because of the electrical impulses that are going through the neural net that, you know, send these thoughts and these messages and things like that through the brain. But man, do those electrical impulses work differently in men and women. They produce some diverse kinds of things, don't you think? There was a pastor out in Wisconsin named Mark Gunger, and he travels the world doing these seminars called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. And so he usually is talking to married couples, although he also talks to some single folks that are getting ready or thinking about getting married. Wendy and I went to one of his seminars several years ago, and I want to show you just a couple of minute video of how Mark Gunger explains the differences between how men's brains work and how women's brains work. Now, he goes on to explain that this is a general kind of thing, and that there are some men that have their brains connected like women's brains, some women that have their brains connected. Oh, Cindy, don't even try it. we'll talk about that later. So, I showed you this, and again, it's a generalization, but it kind of plays out. And I was watching you guys as you were watching that, and you connected to that kind of an idea, right? And I showed you that because I want to tell you a story about how this plays out in real life, and the difference between how men and women process things, particularly things in their relationships, right? So there was a pastor who was counseling a married couple through this difficult patch in their marriage. And one of the things that he had them do was to keep a journal, right? So they would write in their journal. He said they didn't have to write in them every day, maybe like twice a week, but to keep a journal. And then they would give their journals to the pastors when they met, and they would kind of talk a little bit about what was going on. And they knew that their journal would be read or not be read or whatever. And the pastor tried to, you know, if there were secrets and things like that that shouldn't have been discussed, he was very good at what he did. But one week he was reading the journal entries for a day when both the husband and the wife wrote an entry. And this was the wife's journal entry. "Tonight I thought Tony was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with friends most of the day, so I thought he was a little upset because I was a little late. But he didn't say anything about it. Later, I suggested going for a walk so that we could talk, and he agreed. We went to the park and sat down. And I asked him what was wrong, and he said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset, and he said, 'I'm not upset.' And he told me not to worry about it. Didn't have anything to do with me. As we drove home, I said, 'I love you.' But he just smiled and kept driving. He didn't say, 'I love you too.' When we got home, I felt as if I had lost him completely, as if he didn't want anything to do with me anymore, as if he didn't want me anymore. He just sat there quietly watching TV. Finally, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed too. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure there's someone else. My life is a disaster." And that was her journal entry. And the pastor says that he could feel the emotion in this journal entry and how horribly this woman felt at this particular time. And he had to know what the husband had written on that day. And he did. He found that the husband had written a journal entry on the same day. So he read it, and here's what the husband wrote for that day. See if any of you can relate to this, especially men. Can you relate to this? "Motorcycle won't start, can't figure out why." That was it. Motorcycle won't start, can't figure out why. Now, think about the difference between the man and the woman there. Cindy says she's the man. There's such a difference in the way we process information, in the way that we process what's going on with other people. And you read that there's a lot of emotion in this woman's post, right? Now, of course, this was a fake post, but it speaks to how we process these things. Now, why would God make his two greatest creations, man and woman, to be so different? I want to tell you why. It's because when we get together, when we find the person that God has for us, when we are obedient to the will of God and we marry the person that we marry, we complete each other. It's kind of like we're two halves that need the other person. Now, I'm not talking about soulmates, and I'm not talking about all of those things. God doesn't have just one single person for you, but he leads you to people. And if you are obedient and go forward, he completes you. Wendy is still laughing wildly over here. But we complete one another. As husband and wife. And I think this is why the Bible describes the church as the bride and Christ as the groom, the husband and the wife. Because when we come to Christ, we are completed. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, our lives become whole. And there is diversity given by God in the church, just as there is in a husband and a wife. Now, God has created an entire universe of diversity. There's planets, and there's moons, and there's stars, and there's black holes, and there's all kinds of things. And when he created the universe, he created it all to work together. He made it complete. As Christ's church, our orders, when we come to faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit, our orders are to do everything we can by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring our diversity under the unity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does God want us to bring that unity? Paul tells us that there are a variety of gifts. And he tells us that the one Holy Spirit empowers each of us. And we've talked about this. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to that same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles by the one Spirit, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And we've talked about, a couple of weeks ago, we learned about words of wisdom and words of knowledge and faith, and we discovered that these first three gifts of the Spirit speak to this kind of need for the church to be trustworthy. To know what we're talking about, to be able to articulate who God is, and to act in faith. And these things help us to build the kingdom of God. Last week we learned about miracles and healings and prophecy. And we discovered that these gifts of the Spirit speak to the need of the church for compassion. We're to be compassionate if we are to build the kingdom of God. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the last three gifts on Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 12. Distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And today we're going to concentrate on distinguishing between spirits. Next week we'll talk about speaking and interpreting tongues. Now, this idea of distinguishing between spirits is something you might have heard of as discernment. I like this. I like both words. I like distinguish. I like discernment. They both come from the same Greek word that means a thorough judgment, a discernment or conclusion which distinguishes lookalikes, i.e. things that appear to be the same. How many of you have ever heard of the word counterfeit? Counterfeit comes from the French word contrefait and literally means to pretend to be. And the definition of counterfeit is spurious, forged, made in semblance of an original with a view to defraud. It also means feigned, simulated, and hypocritical. Now, when we think of the word counterfeit, what's the very first thing we think of? Money, right? We think of money that's been printed to look like official currency, but it's not official currency. And people make counterfeit money to defraud the economy and to defraud the government. And the Treasury Department works continually to make it harder and harder and harder for people to counterfeit U.S. currency. So like every year or so, they put something else in there. But of course, there are many other things that people counterfeit. They counterfeit priceless works of art. They counterfeit rare collectibles. They counterfeit video games. They counterfeit everyday products. One time, Wendy and I were up in New York City. We were walking down the street, and we came along one of the 3 million merchants that set up little tables all along. If you've ever been down in New York City, you've seen like table after table after table, and people are doing art, and people are selling purses, and people are selling watches, and people are selling all kinds of things all across New York. And we came across one of these merchants, and they were selling bags. Now, at the time, Wendy had a thing for these purses made by a company called Dooney and Burke. And some of you might, ladies, anybody recognize these purses, maybe? Now, these are expensive purses. Wendy didn't have a whole lot of them. It was usually, you know, birthday, Christmas kind of thing. But she really liked these Dooney and Burke bags. And they could cost anywhere from a couple of $100 to like $1,000 for a purse, depending on what you were getting. And you'll see, and I kind of put up here just a little zoom in of that purse. You see the logo right there, the DB that's kind of emblazoned all across the purse. And that's how you can tell that it's a Dooney and Burke bag. Well, we passed by this table in New York City, and we saw a sign. The sign said, I forget the exact price, but I think it said like $50 for these high-end purses. And Wendy saw the Dooney and Burke purse for $50. This was so exciting. We walked right up to the table, and it took us about 5 seconds to look at the bag. And instead of the DB, it had a DD symbol on it. So they just very basically changed. And if you look at this, if that B was a D, would you readily be able to recognize it? Maybe, maybe not. But we were able to recognize this is not a Dooney and Burke bag. This is like a Dooney and Dirk bag. That's not worth $50. We're not going to buy that because it was probably made for $3 in somebody's basement. But we recognized it because we knew what the bags looked like. We knew what Dooney and Burke looked like. We knew what the authentic purse looked like, and we were able, because of that, to spot the difference. I wish we had taken a picture, but we were able to spot the difference almost right away. And this is how professionals work to recognize counterfeits. They don't study 5,000 different counterfeit $100 bills to see all of the different ways that they could be made counterfeit. They study the real thing. They get so familiar with the real thing that as soon as they are given something that doesn't match, they know right away. And it's amazing to watch these people work. I've seen like documentaries. You can hand a person who works as a counterfeit agent for the Treasury Department. It takes them 3 seconds. Look at the picture. Oh, no, counterfeit. They can just tell because they are so intimately familiar with what is authentic. When Jesus lived on earth, his primary purpose was to put things right between God and humanity. You see, when humanity had turned its back on God and agreed with Satan that if you eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. When we agreed with that lie, we broke our relationship. And as soon as we broke our relationship, Satan started ruling the earth. And he made it a counterfeit of what God had created it to be. Now, some of you are sitting there and you're saying, no, that's a lie. God rules the earth. God doesn't rule the earth. And if you think I'm wrong, let's take a look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, or to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus didn't correct Satan. Jesus didn't say, no. You do not rule over this earth. You do not rule over this world. This is not for you to give. Because Jesus knew the world, this counterfeit world that Satan had created through our sin, belonged to him. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What Jesus said was, I know that you could give me all of this, but that's not what God wants. God doesn't want me to rule over the earth. God wants me to worship him. God wants me to serve him. And that is what I am going to do. I am not accepting your counterfeit world. In John 14, 30 to 31, Jesus tells his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The ruler of this world, in this passage, is death. Jesus knew that death was coming, and Jesus was going to surrender himself to this enemy, death, to show how much he loved his Father. How did death come into the world? It came into the world because of humanity's decision to believe you will become like God, knowing good and evil. That's when death entered, when humanity rebelled against God. The world that God created, the authentic world that he created, the world and everything in it, including you, including me, became counterfeits of what we were meant to be, of what we were created to be. It looked the same. Nothing really changed. We all still look like we did when we were created. But our bodies, our counterfeit bodies, became capable of contracting disease. Our counterfeit bodies were able to age in this counterfeit creation. And our bodies die because of this counterfeit creation. When Jesus came to earth, his primary purpose was to save us from this counterfeit world and to turn us back into authentic children of God. That was his purpose. He wanted to show us what the kingdom of God was supposed to look like, how we were supposed to interact in the kingdom of God, not in this counterfeit world. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to live within those who had decided, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Yes, I do not want this counterfeit world. I do not want to be a counterfeit person. I want to be an authentic child of God living in God's kingdom. And he sent the Holy Spirit to give us gifts to be able to do that. And one of those gifts was distinguishing between spirits, distinguishing between the counterfeit world of Satan and the authentic kingdom of God. And when Jesus lived on earth, Jesus had the spiritual gift. He was filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. And he had multiple gifts. We get one gift, maybe two gifts at a time. Jesus had them all. And one of them was to be able to recognize counterfeits. And do you know where Jesus found the most counterfeits on earth? The religious leaders. Do you remember what he called the religious leaders? Among other things, he called them hypocrites. We just saw that word in the definition of counterfeit. Hypocrites. We learned about hypocrites a few weeks ago. Hypocrites are actors. Hypocrites are people who wear masks. They are one thing to the outside world, and they are another thing when they take the mask off. That's a hypocrite. And it's funny because I've read through the Gospels several times, and I don't ever see Jesus talking to people the way he talks to the religious leaders. I don't see it. He talks to the scribes and Pharisees differently than he talks to the people. With the people, he speaks in compassion for the broken. He loves the tax collectors and sinners. He even speaks about the Roman government simply as people who don't know what they're doing. When the Romans crucified him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But for those who were supposed to be the ones caring for the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of God's people Israel, Jesus doesn't often speak gently to them. Unless you think being called hypocrites or vipers or children of hell is somehow supposed to give you the warm fuzzies, it was a little bit different for the religious leaders. Jesus knew that most of the religious leaders were hypocrites. Most of the religious leaders were counterfeits. Now, he did run across one or two religious leaders that truly he felt truly were seeking the kingdom of God. One of them was in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came to him in the middle of the night because he was probably scared to be seen with Jesus during the day. But he came in the middle of the night and he acknowledged that Jesus came from God. He said, "I know you come from God because no other power can allow you to do the things that you do." But he also lacked understanding about the kingdom of God, and Jesus called him out on it. He marveled that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, yet didn't understand anything about the kingdom. But Jesus knew he wanted to. And Jesus spent that night teaching Nicodemus about the kingdom of God. Jesus saw in Nicodemus an authentic spirit, one who wanted to understand, and he taught him. But for most of the religious leaders, if we read Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 33, we can get a pretty good picture of what Jesus thought about what was going on with the religious leaders. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now, before we read any further, I want to remind you, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in front of everybody. They have a really large audience of people that are listening to Jesus say these words. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Are you starting to get a picture here of what Jesus thought of the scribes and the Pharisees? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Oh, he's not done yet. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Is that enough? No. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? In case you need a reminder, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, those hypocrites, those children of hell, those brood of vipers. And I remind you of that because a lot of people, a lot of Christians, will look at this passage and other passages where Jesus talked about religious leaders, and they will say, yes, Jesus spoke truth to power. And they'll criticize people for not standing up or speaking out against whoever they don't like in the government that day. But Jesus wasn't talking about the government. Jesus wasn't concerned about the government. He didn't care about the Romans. He never once said, go stand up to those Romans. Go tell them what's what. Go tell them what I said. He didn't find it to be his job to travel to Rome and stand in front of Caesar and say, this is the way the world should be. Jesus wasn't interested in that. Jesus saw it as his job to upend power. But the power that he was upending was the horribly anti-God practices of those who spoke for God, of those who taught in God's name and used God's law as a way to make themselves rich while oppressing the very people they were supposed to be helping. Church, I have said this before and I will say this until Jesus comes back. Whatever your political or governmental opinions are, they are not where God wants your focus. They're not. It is time for us, the people of God, to stop focusing on the counterfeit kingdoms of this world, the counterfeit things that are going on in a world ruled by Satan. It is time for us to become intimately familiar with the authentic kingdom of God. It is time that that is all we know. It is time for us to stop worrying about what a president or a governor or a mayor or a school board or a dictator halfway across the world is telling us that we should do, or that is telling us what is right, or what is fair, or what is moral. If we are going to build the kingdom of God, if we are truly going to call ourselves God's people, we need to know what God is telling us is right and fair and moral. It is time for some of us in the church who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to start distinguishing between spirits, to distinguish between what is real and what is counterfeit, and to start using those gifts to work for the common good of our congregation, of congregations across the country, around the world, and for Christians who don't have a congregation. For Christians who are afraid of persecution, of death. How many of you here are afraid of persecution and death? How many of you are afraid that somebody's going to walk into this church armed and ready to shut us down because we preach the Word of God? None of us feel that fear. But it is real to Christians across the world whose counterfeit leaders would say no to God. It is time for us to start focusing on what is authentic so that those who live under the rule of Satan in this world might see, might hear, and might live under the loving grace filled and justice serving kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we live in a country where we can come and worship freely. Father, we have started to know what it's like for our governments tell us that we can't gather to worship. And Father, I thank you that so many congregations have found a way, whether it's in person or whether it's online, virtual, whether it's an outdoor service or a drive-in service or whatever it is, to keep your kingdom moving forward, to keep preaching and teaching your word, to say no to the counterfeit and yes to the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that if there are people in this congregation to whom you have endowed the gift of discerning between spirits. That you would give them the courage to stand up. That you would give them the courage to teach us who don't have that gift what it is to be an authentic member of your family, an authentic citizen in your kingdom. Father, show us through your word, show us through our prayers, show us through our leadership where you want us to go and what you want us to do to build your kingdom here in East Berlin, and in Adams County, and in Pennsylvania, and as far as you want us to go. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Holy Spirit may not give all of us the gift of discernment, but the Holy Spirit has given us a tool that we can use to start learning what is authentic, to start learning what it is to live in the kingdom of God, and that is your Bible. I want to encourage you, if you have never read the Bible before, start this week. If you've read the Bible before cover to cover, start studying it. Don't just read it. Start learning what it says and learning what it means to live as members of the kingdom of God. God bless you this week.